Tuesday, 15th, May 2001. Assalamu alaikum. I'm filling in for Mustafa for today and next Monday. And I don't want to carry on particularly with what he was talking about, mainly because it's something that he has reached quite an advanced stage with, and it's best that he concludes, because I think he's reached the conclusion. But what I thought we'd do is, since we decided to hold the class anyway, we'd do the beginning of a surah and study an aspect of the life of a prophet that we know is talked about a lot, that is Nabi Musa alayhi salam. And basically see if we can, from these verses, learn any more about this particular prophet. Sometimes I find myself that when I read the Quran and I look at a particular verse, I realize that the story in my mind is a story, and that Quran is saying a little bit different. Same thing, but in a slightly different way. And then of course you look at the tafsir, and you realize that perhaps all you thought about that particular person is not true. So let's begin. The surah in question is Surah 28. It's only one of the surahs, Qasas, in which the events of Nabi Musa alayhi salam are talked about. This particular prophet has been talked about the most in the Quran, and some narratives look similar, repetitive, but there are two features to them. For example, you'll find in Surah Shu'ara, two surahs before this, there is the story of Musa. In Surah Araf, there is the story of Musa. In Surah Taha, there is the story of Musa. And other small bits scattered there, the story of Musa alayhi salam. But each time, although it seems some of it is repetitive, if we really study it, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using a particular portion of the narration to try to make a point that he goes on later on in that surah to actually make. And the whole idea is that that particular episode in Musa's life is to serve as a drop back or as an example. In Surah Qasas, where he talks about, right from the word go, about Nabi Musa alayhi salam, the whole idea is about the weak and the powerful, or as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls it, mustadafin and mustakbirin, the arrogant. And how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to make the point, his will, his plan will prevail, even though the odds look overwhelming. And he sets, this is a Makki surah, and it was a time when the Muslims were few. Many of them were of the lower strata of society, because Islam appealed to those kind of people first, where suddenly slaves were being told, hold on, you and your master are equal in the eyes of God. So they found that a very, very acceptable message. The weaker were told, look, it doesn't matter who you are, what your status here is, you are just as close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you adopt piety and so on. So a lot of people became Muslims who were not generally very powerful, and they seemed surrounded by the mighty Quraysh. And they were looking at those odds and wondering whether they would ever get anywhere. Like, imagine a handful of Muslims generally isolated, alienated in their own city, and surrounded by very powerful chiefs, rich people who are all hell-bent to destroy them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts the parable of the Bani Israel against the mighty Copts, the mighty Egyptians, and says, draw a parable from this, and we will see how that turns out. So this surah was revealed in Makkah, and it talks about that part of Nabi Musa's life that leads up to when he actually has to leave Misr for a time and go to Madian. This particular surah is known as also in the hadith, it has been referred to, tremendous tawaf to recite this surah, and in collective they are called the tawaseen. Tawaseen because they all, these three surahs in a row, 26, 27 and 28, are the only surahs in the Quran that begin with the cryptic letters tawaseen. In 26 and 28 we have the meem also. In Naml, which is the surah before, there is no meem. They are called Tawaseen, and Allah and the Holy Prophet said about these surahs that try to recite these surahs on Shab-e-Jummah, on a Thursday night. And there is tremendous thawab. I mean, if you look at the hadith, alaykum salam, that we get that the one who recites these three surahs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala notes down the thawab of how many people there were at the time of Nabi Musa who either attested to the truth of what he was saying or opposed him. Allah writes for you the thawab 10 times as many as those people. And from tafsir, this is from Majmul Bayan, in Nur al-Thaqalain, Imam Ja'far Sadiq al-Hadith, that only this surah who recites Qasas on Shabbat Jumu'ah, this particular surah that we are looking at, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ensure that this man never comes across a time in his life where he feels fear, insecurity or poverty, true poverty. Because these three things were what the Bani Israel had and what Allah removed from them. Right? Fear of obviously the Egyptians, insecurity and poverty. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, and then in this world, and in the Akhirah, Imam said that Allah will give them the jaza and the reward, that not only will they be satisfied, but they will be delighted. They will not be just satisfied with what they receive. So it is obviously an important surah. Qasas, because Qasas means narration, story, because it talks about one after the other the story of the prophets, different prophets. We are going to look at only one of them. Ta Sin Mim is the first verse. As I said to you, it appears only twice in the Quran in this format. And there are many tafsir of the huruf al muqatta'at. We have looked over them many times in the past in these tafsir classes. Suffice to say that one of the more credible tafsir, or one of the more credible possible these cryptic letters, are that they are significant of the Quran. They somehow refer back to the Quran, because in most cases, the immediate verse that follows it is a reference to the Quran. In most cases, let us say, it is the rule rather than, I mean, one or two exceptions are there, but they are very, very few. In this one also, the same style, tilka ayatul kitabul mubin. These are the verses of the kitabul mubin or kitabul mubin. And mubin here meaning a thing that is clear in itself as well as clears the path for others. So it is a clear book in itself as well as an aid in distinguishing between right and wrong. That's what Mubin means. Again, to reinforce what I said before, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only mentions those parts which suit the purpose of what He is trying to say. We see that in the next verse Allah uses the word min. Natlu alayka min naba'i Musa. We are about to recite to you or tell you a portion. Min here means small bit. Min naba'i Musa wa Fir'aun. Bilhaq. The word bilhaq here meaning with truth is an emphasis according to Mufassirin to say that the story of Musa was commonplace in Makkah. After all, the Jews were also interacting from Medina with Makkah, and these tales and legends that grew around this figure, even in pre-Islamic era, Moses was known because the Jews were there and he was their prophet. So bilhaq, that means what we are now telling you is the truth. So what you are hearing, keep that aside, this what now follows is really what happened. And also it is addressed to the believers, لِقَوْمِ يُؤْمِنُونَ. Again, لِقَوْمِ يُؤْمِنُونَ here is interesting. Why لِقَوْمِ يُؤْمِنُونَ? Because it refers to the fact that it is the mu'mineen or the mu'minun who have to gather inspiration. Because as I said to you in the start, the mu'minun at this particular time, for them it seemed like an uphill task. They were few, they were weak, generally slaves, you see. When they used to meet at the house behind Safa and Marwa, in the house of Abdullah bin, I've forgotten that who it was, behind the mountain of Abu Qubais, there was a house they used to meet there secretly for 3 years. When they looked at each other, they weren't inspiring sights. There was no one there who they could say, look at this powerful person is with us. There wasn't. It was generally simpler people and the people who were not powerful in society. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, here is an example, same like you, the Jews were like that. And look how I gave them victory. And we'll see what he says later on as well. Alright? Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduces Fir'aun. That Fir'aun was ala fil ard. He considered himself sort of, nobody could reach him, unassailable if you like. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lists a catalogue of his crimes. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the first greatest crime was that as a leader, he divided his people into classes. And that in the eyes of Allah is unforgivable. The haves and the have-nots, or the powerful and the downtrodden. He actually systematically apartheid, if you like, in a sense, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَجَعَلَ أَهْلَهَا شِيَعًا. He made people Shia'an, groups, parties. تَضْعِفُ طَائِفَةً مِّنْهُمْ. And one of them he weakened. How did he weaken? Allah says, this word, تَسْتَضْعِفُ, right? It's from, we have heard, ضَعِف, yeah, weak. And he purposely weakened them. How did he weaken them? He destroyed their male lineage. Because Allah says in the next bit, he weakened them by, or he didn't say by, but he weakened them, مِنْهُمْ يُضَبِّهُ أَبْنَائِهُمْ. يُضَبِّهُ أَبْنَائِهُمْ. Here, أَبْنَائِهُمْ, slaying their sons. So obviously if you take a community and you slay their sons, you have in effect weakened them. Because what remains is he spared their women. Hadith says to us, he spared the women for the manual labors, the chores in the household, and for kinesiate and other unsavory purposes.
This is not referring to that slaying in which he was killing everybody.
It was.
But prior to that, he had weakened them anyway.
Yes, he had weakened them. He had weakened them by subjugating them.
Okay, so not weakening them by this, like this slaying was just something else.
And also this slaying in this sense also adds another dimension to the weakening. This was another way of weakening them. He obviously had subjugated them, but to ensure their continual weakness.
No, I thought the reason he did all the slaying was because he was trying to get Musa.
Yes, he was trying to get
Musa. He wasn't using that slaying as a mechanism to weaken them, because
there's nothing there. There is ikhtilaf on that. If you look at another verse in another surah, again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions slaying and saving of the women and slaying of the sons 6 times in the Quran, 6. Using the same combination. You slew their sons, you spared their women. And from 2 of those 6 verses, Allah uses, previous to that, the concept of weakening. And so it might be that that is one, but not the only reason, obviously. Because what happened really is that there are 2 versions. One is that Fir'aun saw a dream, a fire coming from Jerusalem and raining on Misr. And all the Egyptian Copts, the houses of the Copts were destroyed, C-O-P-T, yeah, the Copt. Qibti, they're called Qibti in history, destroyed, while the Banu Israel house is all saved. Now he did not like the look of that at all, so he asked his royal astrologers, what does this mean? This is the most famous one. They told him that from the Banu Israel, well, somebody will rise and he will destroy you, and so on. The other tafsir that we also find is that the previous prophets of Banu Israel, don't forget that Yusuf was the one, alayhi salam, who brought the Banu Israel into Egypt in the first place. He came as Aziz at one time. When he died, he was very powerful. And obviously he invited his brothers. Yusuf and his brothers together were the Banu Israel. Israel being Yaqub alayhi salam, his 12 sons, the Banu Israel, the children of Israel, who then are the Jews. And between Yusuf and Musa, about 450 years elapsed. During that time, many prophets came to the Banu Israel. And according to hadith, these prophets were noticing over the 4 or 5 generations that the Banu Israel, from being nobles in the land at the time of Yusuf, had slipped down. There was a revolution that said, these are foreigners, how can they be ruling over us? And the same Banu Israel were pulled out of their palaces and their good houses, and actually there was a drastic transformation. From being lords, they were now servants and slaves, and worse by the time Musa came. And the hadith goes that the prophets had foretold that soon they will come someone who will destroy this, who will be from us and will destroy the king. So either one of the point was that whatever it was, most probably the first one, it made Fir'aun very paranoid that a boy will be born. And so he went on this path, this very drastic path.
Specifically, he was told in this year, right?
No, he was told that they will be born. But what happened was he began to kill. And we are talking about a wholesale killing even before Musa was born. So much so that the Banu Israel were turning to God, praying for deliverance. And Allah answered them. It's interesting that Harun is older than Musa. And basically what happened was that the chiefs of Egypt, you see, what these Banu Israel used to do, for example, the nobles would have a number of these slaves. Like the king who built Kuf, the big Cheops thing there, he had 100,000 of the Banu Israel slaves, right? And they were counted, or they were the kings or the nobles were had slaves. How many slaves have you got? How many slaves? All these slaves are Banu Israel, and basically they do whatever. Now these people, in a sense, were required to run the economy, because the Banu Israel didn't want the cops didn't want to do all these jobs. So there, it is said that Fir'aun was approached by a delegation of his own people. He said, if you carry on like this, in one generation, who will do all this work? The Egyptians will do it. So he said, look, I dare not let the boy be born. So what they advised was that, look, what we advise is boys every alternate year. So there should be a year of Aman, which means year of peace and security. No boys were killed, and the year of killing. So that apparently Harun was born in the year of Aman, the year of peace, and Musa was born in the year of killing.
Do you mind, friend? Just one thing. When Yusuf came, and he came at a very high station, and the people he brought with him were at a very high station. Is there historically anything or in hadith anything or why they fell or how they fell?
No. What we find in hadith is after Musa. That they were very elevated. The people of Musa were faddalna. Allah says about them, faddalnakum ala al-alamin. We have chosen you above the whole world. These Jews of Musa, right? They, it is about them you get by the time of Dawood and Sulaiman, right? Who is after Musa? Who were falling? They had fallen into evil ways.
In
Egypt itself, I have not seen anything between Yusuf's time and. But what it was. Perhaps it was a combination of resentment from the local people who were bigger in number and could see that a few, we've seen that in modern history as well.
Could it be the same thing like happened in Germany, for example? Or what happened with Mundas and Idi Amin? The, you know, people got to such a stage, they became powerful, they ruled everything, they treated the locals like...
Maybe so, but of course, you see, where local people, when being ruled by foreigners in their own land, there are bound to be people who are revivalists, people who say this is wrong. We should not be ruled by these, right? And so, over the years, we've seen that. We've seen that in colonial times and everywhere, right? So this is probably what happened. But anyway, there was a new race of kings. If you look at the... Anybody read Egyptian history as a hobby? Right? The Hyksos kings ruled the lower Egypt. And they were the first ones who started calling themselves Fir'aun, right? It is interesting that whenever Allah talks about the king at the time of Yusuf, He always calls him Malik. Always. He's been mentioned many times, He always calls him Malik. But for Musa, He always calls him Fir'aun. And that distinction is not there in the Bible. But if you look at history, it's very interesting that at the time of Yusuf, there was no Fir'aun. There were kings, but a very basic level of kings, not with the pomp and glory of Ramesses and Merneptah and Seti and so on. But later on, the Hyksos king, they had got style, grandeur. Ramesses was the most prolific builder of all time. So, well, now, it's also interesting in passing only that Fir'aun actually revived the practice of killing the Banu Israel boys many, many years later. So there were two lots of killing. One he did, then he stopped. For what reason, we don't know he stopped. Musa, according to him, Musa was still a threat. He was unaware that Musa was already living in his house. But he did stop. He stopped for a while, and then we find later on in the Quran when Musa comes to him many years later as the prophet, right? One of the, and then defeats his magicians. Then Yahya, then Fir'aun says, start killing the boys again. That's the way we will destroy these people. Right? And that is in another surah. If you want to have a quick look at it, in Surah Mu'min. Surah Mu'min is, Abbas is not here. I think Surah Mu'min is 40. I don't have the reference, it's around 40 anyway. The ayat is 25. This time though, Mufassirin say that it is possible that this time he's actually referring to grown-up boys as well, young boys, not just baby infants. فَلَمَّا جَاءَهُمْ بِالْحَقِّ مِنْ عِنْدِنَا قَالُوا اقْتُلُوا أَبْنَاءَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَعَهُ. And when they brought the truth, when he brought the truth to them from us, they said, slay the sons of those who believe with him and spare their women. Yeah? So we see a second time. Anyway, we carry on now.
You know, they say to Pharaoh and Haman and Korah. Who's this Korah? That's the third one.
Wait, something new. Which one?
In 24. Haman was his...
Karun, yeah?
No.
Karun.
No, 24.
Yeah, Karun, they say.
Oh, here in English it says Korah.
Yeah, Karun is that fellow. We haven't talked about him. Karun, it's interesting. There is a section about Karun in the Quran. He was an alchemist. Right? Karun was a very, very pious person. So pious that it is said that he looked up and he could see Arsh-e-Ilahi. He could see the sky, the heavenly light going on. The angels going about their business and everything. And he was very certain that when the prophethood would be conferred, it would be to him. And when it was conferred to Musa, he couldn't believe it. He couldn't understand how Musa, who he considered to be not as spiritually elevated as him, was given the prophethood. And so that bitterness and rancor turned him into something totally different. Allah mentions in the Quran, I've forgotten where it is, but you will see this verse, that so rich was he was an alchemist. He discovered how to turn base metal into gold. The keys of his treasury had to be carried by several people. The keys of his treasury. Forget the treasure. So Allah says the keys of his treasury had to be carried by several people. And when he came to Musa in full of his gurur, pride, arrogance, he said, look at me, you know, I am so powerful. The earth swallowed him as a punishment. Musa, you know, he was swallowed halfway, he was asked to repent. He still thought he could overcome him, and the earth swallowed him. But that is in the Quran, another place. This is about Karun.
He was a Jew or a Copt?
Yeah, not even. I think he was a Copt.
Right.
I'm not sure, don't quote me on that part. We can probably, when we find it, if we find it, we can have a look at tafsir, it'll probably tell us. Right. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala equates these two qualities in leaders. Remember these ayats, obviously, we have done before in the Quran as well, but there are some people who are new, we have said that these ayats are not to be viewed in isolation. Because obviously the Quran is for us. And if it was just a storybook, it would be of no use. These verses are on the one hand referring to the topic at hand, but on the second hand, they are talking, on the other hand, they are talking to us directly in our day-to-day. So a leader in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who divides his people and promotes superiority of one class over the other, Allah classifies him as a mufsid. Here, إِنَّهُ كَانَ مِنَ الْمُفْسِدِينَ, the last part of the verse. Verily he was a mischief maker. This next verse is very famous. I think you may have heard it. وَنُرِيدُ أَنَّمُنَّ عَلَى الَّذِينَ اسْتُضْعِفُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَنَجْعَلَهُمْ أَئِمَّةً وَنَجْعَلَهُمُ الْوَارِثِينَ. The reason is because this ayat, you will hear many times quoted by Aimma alayhimu salam, that this refers to the imamah of the 12th imam also. Obviously in this case Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a very powerful statement. We wish to favor those who are mustad'afin, who were deemed weak in the land, and wanted to make them imams and make them warithin. It is a general principle. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to take those kind of people who, when you look at them, they seem weak. They don't seem powerful, but Allah will raise them, provided that they have piety, that they have got that in them. So as long as the Banu Israel were prepared to remain obedient to Musa and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah had promised them that I will raise you, and He did raise them. He raised them to a high position. Now, ayat number 7 talks about the birth of Musa. I mean, these things we know, but just adding detail to sort of concrete the story up.
Can I bring one point? Yeah? You said Pharaoh had a dream where he arrived from Jerusalem.
That's right.
Jerusalem was a very important land, was it? Because when Musa went back, they didn't have a place to go.
That's right, but he saw a light, Hadith says, from Jerusalem, from the east. From Jerusalem. Now, I don't know, I think Jerusalem may have had some significance to him even in the ancient days, I don't know. But Baytul Muqaddas. Baytul Muqaddas was the holy land to which the Jews had been promised. There was already people living there. But why Baytul Muqaddas is the word used? He saw from a fire from the east and then from Jerusalem. Interesting verse number 7. And what I'm trying to do here, we are trying to go through every word as well. But what I'm trying to do is to try to demonstrate why certain words even have been used, the actual words, so that we see that the what Allah says, I am revealing to you with haq, that means we need to ponder even words sometimes, why certain words have been used. And each of them, many of them we know the tafsir of, many of them I brought today, and others are even more than that exist, explanations to the words. وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّ مُوسَىٰ. A very important point made in just that little phrase. We're talking about it just before the lecture started. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here says, He gives direct revelation, wahi. To whom? Not a prophet, not a masoom person, but the mother of Musa. This kind of wahi is different from revelation, which is given to one prophet and share with the people he has been brought to. This kind of wahi is called ilham. Not revelation, but inspiration. But sometimes people are inspired, ordinary people can be inspired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they need to be receptive to that inspiration. But this particular inspiration given to Musa, mother, was detailed. It was detailed. It had, you know, it wasn't just a feel-good factor that sometimes comes up with people and they feel very G'd up, very energetic. They want to do something. The hadith says that that is when a malaika inadvertently brushes against him on his way somewhere. People ask this to Imam, why do suddenly I, you know, we all come to us, you know, we feel suddenly, hold on, I have got to do something. You feel energetic, you want to do something and something good. You know, you want. And he asked, how do I feel this inspiration to do some good? So Imam said to him that when the malaika are rushing in their jobs on earth, if one of them brushes past you, you'll get it. But inspiration, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspires all His creatures, right? Even the bee. In Surah An-Nahl, Allah uses the word inspired. وَأَوْحَيْنَا إِلَى النَّحْلِ. We did wahi on the nahl, on the bee. But he, that is talking about instinct. It's a different kind of wahi. It's what we call, what the instinct He hardwires into His creation so that they don't need to be taught that, they're born knowing that. Here is a detailed instruction. What is the instruction? First you give him milk, suckle him, and then cast him in the river, and then do not worry or grieve. Allah makes a promise that although it seems impossible, you are going to throw him into the river Nile, I will rejoin him to you. It's a promise. And I will also make him one of my prophets. So these were the two promises given to the mother of Musa. That was on the one hand giving her instructions. Basically what happened was, Fir'aun had a network of midwives, right, who on the one hand were supposed to be free nurses to help and aid in delivery, but in essence, their second and major function was to report back any newborn boys. One of them was a very good friend of, became good friend of Nabi Musa's mother. And Nabi Musa, when he was born, there wasn't great signs of pregnancy, but the mother knew she was pregnant, and she called her friend home. She called her friend home and said, today I have a need of your friendship. So what is it? I'm pregnant and about to deliver, and it's a boy. So she said, no, you're not pregnant. She said, I am pregnant. And the baby was delivered. Now when the baby was delivered, the midwife, on looking at the boy, sort of fell in love with him. And she confessed to the mother of Musa that, look, no matter what our friendship was, I'm a poor woman, and the word offered for information about boys is great, I needed it, and I was going to report you. But now I've seen the boy, I've changed my mind. So, I'm leaving you, I know nothing. She left. Some of the companions, then there's a lot of stories. Now, I don't know whether it's Israeliyat or not, although it is in Tafsir, Shia Tafsir. I'll just briefly perhaps touch on it. But the point is that there was some suspicion because this particular midwife was at the house for so long. Some of the people who were observing her asked her, a boy was born there, was it? She said, no, a girl was born and she was still born. And they buried her. They didn't believe that. They came to investigate. The sister of Musa got so scared. There's definitely a sister who's mentioned, an older sister. She got so scared when she saw the guard and knew there was a baby boy. There was a tanur there, a furnace. She kept Musa in there. It was off. She kept Musa in there to hide him and covered it. And then the drama gets bigger. The mother's sister comes and lights a fire. Right? And the soldiers searched the house. They didn't think of looking into the roaring fire. Who would? The mother of Musa realizes what's going on. She rushes to the fire, but she finds the baby playing there. Just like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said for Ibrahim in the Quran, Ya naru kunu bardan wa salaman Ibrahim. Ya naru kunu bardan wa salaman. Oh, fire, become cool for Ibrahim. Anyway, all this is certainly not in the Quran. But we have it. We have no problems with it as long as it doesn't conflict with the Quran and adds to our store of knowledge. But we mustn't hold too much store to some of these stories. But what is important is that yes, basically as instructed, she asks for a carpenter to come, his keel is the name of this carpenter. He comes, she says, I want a box, I want you to make me a box. So he says, you know, he was a Copt, and he was from the people of Firaun actually. I want you to make me a box. What do you want the box for? I want to put something in it, it is of this size, but it must have breathing hoof. He asked her what was going on. He said, you have a boy and you're trying to protect him. She said, bring me the box. So he went to report straight away. When he went to report, he didn't know what he wanted to say. So he was mumbling as if he was drunk or something. They threw him out. The moment he came out, his mind was clear as a bell again. He thought, that was wrong. I'll go back again. He went back again, he was confused again, totally confused. Some say he couldn't speak. And he was making some sounds from his mouth. They threw him out, don't come here again. When he came out, he realized that there is something different here. So he goes back to Nabi Musa's mother and he asks, who is this boy? She says to him, he's destined for great things. So he says, I believe him. And later on in the Quran, he is the same one who comes to warn. We will see the verse where it says, وَجَاءَ مِنْ أَخْسَ الْمَدِينَ. A man came from the, come to warn Musa that run away. People are after you, but he's not named. That is his gear. And another place it talks about Mu'min min Ali Fir'aun. There was a Mu'min, a believer from the people of Fir'aun, who said, do not kill Musa, who gave some advice to Fir'aun. Don't kill this man. When Musa years later came back as a prophet. So this is his gear. He built the box, he made the box, and the thing was launched. Now verse 8. As you see, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala skips a lot of detail here. During this, between ayat 7 and 8, a lot happened. The box was built, the baby was put on the Nile, the family of the Fir'aun and his people used to have a pavilion next to the Nile, where the Nile became more wide and they used to sit there and so on. But I read something interesting in Tafsir. There is no doubt that this part I had read before, that Fir'aun's daughter was ill with some illness. And she was a favorite daughter of the household. All the members of the household loved her, the uncles and all this. And there was no son. But she had some illness, some bodily illness, some skin illness. And Fir'aun had tried all sorts of treatment. And his astrologer said that they will come for you a gift in the water. It will be a child and the saliva of that child. That part I'd heard before, but this new thing was that the whole family, right, used to keep their people on the lookout for anything floating down the Nile. That is why Allah uses not Fir'aun but the word family of Fir'aun. Let's look at ayat 8. Musa is called Musa bin Imran. He is known as Musa bin Imran.
Yes,
possibly for two reasons. One, that Imran, there is one hadith that says Musa's father had passed away after he was conceived. And there is another hadith that says that the revelation, the inspiration was to Musa's mother on what to do. We don't know why Imran doesn't feature very well. But Musa ibn Imran is there. Now, فَالْتَقَتَهُ تَقَتَهُ means, here they've written take it, but it actually means to have something fall in your lap without you searching for it, hunting for it. You just come across it. Without searching for it, it falls into your lap. And that's basically what happened. The boy floated into their laps, as it were. فَالْتَقَتَهُ أَهْلُ فِرْعَوْنَ. And they took him. لِيَكُونَ لَهُمْ عَدُوًا. Here, li means here he was going to become for them their enemy and a cause of sorrow. And Allah says, Fir'aun and Haman and their hosts, means their armies, were sinners. خَاطِئِين. خَاطِئِين means khata. Khata means wrongdoing. But what it is in tafsir is not sinners exactly, because that would not mean anything really. Khati'in means that they were ruling on the wrong premise. Their premise for ruling was oppression. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls them khati'in. Khati'in is one who has made a decision, but the decision is incorrect. One who has the power to make a decision, but makes the wrong decision. Khati'in. And of course the ironic thing was that this was the very baby that they were killing hundreds of babies to try to trap this particular baby. And this baby, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is a supreme irony here, play Allah. That He says, when I want my will to be done, I will get it done in this particular way. Those very people who are scared or who are hunting, I will make them. You know, the Musa is brought up in their own house, and that I think is a beautiful twist to the whole thing there. Of course, Fir'aun, when he saw the baby, there are various reports. Again, Mufassirin sometimes, you know, you see so many reports. One is that the moment he opened the box, the baby reached out and grasped him, such a grip that Fir'aun knew this is not a normal grip. Right? The second one is the color and the features. Of course, the Banu Israel were racially different from the Copts. The features of him, Fir'aun said, this is the Banu Israel child, plus having him float in the sea like this, plus the fact that, you know, any Bani Israel child should really be killed. It's my own order. Why should I break it? But again, the same charm of Musa, the beauty of the boy, caused him to be overcome. And Fir'aun's wife, Asiya, began to try to dissuade him. To say, okay, look, that do not kill him. Do not slay him. He will be of use to us. He may well be of use to us, or we may adopt him. Actually, what she said was, look, he's a beautiful baby. We don't have a boy. Asiya and Fir'aun did not have a male issue. And Fir'aun, you know, he had this pride. You've got to understand the mentality of a man like Fir'aun. To him, killing those boys was going through the motions. He never dreamt that anybody would have the power to upset him. To upset his kingdom. And when he saw that little baby boy, on the one hand his wife was pleading, making a case for the child, to say, look, we'll bring him up as ours. Why are you scared? He'll be our son. Our son can never harm us. And Fir'aun thought, what will the baby do? That was one thing. But the second thing is this business about charming, and is based on Quranic verse actually. Both the midwife, who had not got the right near, and Fir'aun, of course, who was bent on killing him, was somehow captivated by this boy, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that one of the things we did was we blanketed you with love. It's an ayat. I thought I got it quite late, so I may not have written it down. I hope I have.
Similar sort of thing with his grandfather Yusuf.
Taha 39. Taha is 20, by the way. 20, 39. Allah talks about it in a different way if you look here. إِذْ أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَىٰ أُمِّكَ مَا يُوحَىٰ. When we inspired to your mother, what was inspired? And what was inspired? Cast him in a chest. Are you there? It is from this verse, by the way, that we know it's a chest, huh? Because if you look at the verse, the kasasma, there's no case about chest. There's only cast him. 39. The tabut. Tabut is mentioned in this episode, which is why we know that it was something that needed a carpenter to build, a chest, a floating coffin. And the river shall cast him on the river, and the river shall throw him on the bank, and there an enemy to me and an enemy to him shall take him. Right? And when the enemy shall take you, look at this. وَأَلْقَيْتُ عَلَيْكَ مُحَبَّةً مِنِّي. And I cast down upon you love for me. Love from me. And then, so that you might be brought up before my eyes. But basically, there was something about the infant Musa that captivated whoever looked at him. And Fir'aun was moved to let. Namaskar. Fir'aun said, fine. Okay. You know, and Asiya made a case, and that was. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. Remember, as I said to you, Allah doesn't use words. What's the word? Gratuitously?
Gratuitously.
Yeah, gratuitously. He doesn't. Each word, each ending, right, has got tafsir. But I'm mindful that we don't have time to actually go into every word. So, because otherwise we get bogged down in linguistics. But for example, Tusi alayhi rahmah, the whole Tibyan tafsir, which is a masterful tafsir, is based on trying to analyze why God used this word here and not there. And here, and not this way. And it's fantastic the amount he pulls out from the ayat. You know, you could never imagine that this one verse that you read so fast, right, has got this much depth. Which is why the Quran is, you see, the Prophet's hadith that the Quran is revealed on 7 layers. Right? And depending on your ma'rifat and your knowledge and your attitude in studying them, you can pierce the layers. And that is why you go deeper and deeper into the Quran, same verses start to make different sense. Meanwhile, like any mother, وَأَصْبَحَ فُؤَادُ أُمِّ مُوسَى فَارِغًا. فَارِغًا means empty of every emotion and pleasure, and she could not feel anything. She was dead emotionally because she felt the great loss of the baby, just born. Here it says restless, but it actually means not restless, it means empty in grief. And immediately in recognizing this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala added a booster to the inspiration He had given her earlier.
Here it says tranquil, so they're saying the opposite.
No, fariga, fariga is not tranquil.
So that's what they're saying, the translation.
Because that's an even worse translation, because the next part says, had we not strengthened her heart, so that she may remain believing, she would have almost given him away. She was almost literally on the verge of going out of her house and running after the baby, floating away, and she didn't care what the consequences would be. Right? She was almost on the verge, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as I said, sent her another message that, look, be strong and remain a belief. Remain believing in what I've already promised. I promised that I will bring him back to you. What? And second, that I will make him a great person.
How old is Musa? 3 months after the birth, or immediately after?
What?
This is a few days after the birth?
No, this is immediately. According to hadith by Imam Muhammad Baqir, salawatullahi wasalamu alayhi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reunited the mother and son in 3 days. Less than 3 days. He said not 3 days had passed and the promise of Allah had been fulfilled,
no,
the first part.
But that's from the time he was dumped in the sea. But
that's
what,
right.
What about the time between the birth and the...
Oh, I don't know. I would assume it was pretty much soon after.
Would it take some time to make
a... Yes, course? Perhaps a day. Enough time, obviously, for her to really know the baby, to miss him, I suppose.
To make the coffin. I mean, the
a carpenter. I don't know. I don't know. No, not, I haven't seen tafsir. I don't know, because it could mean sakalhin. We can't use any Quranic verses to sort of get a time on that. I haven't looked into that. In fact, I haven't seen it. I've looked into it in the sense that I've looked at the tafsir. I saw a lot of stuff, but not this, the time.
What about the Bible?
Bible Machan, if you compare the story of Musa with the New Old Testament and the Quran, you'll find a lot of incongruencies in the Bible, biblical sort of like story. I mean, some glaring problems with history. One of the biggest shocks, the archaeologists in the 1800s were very keen when Egyptology became a fashion after the Rosetta Stone. You know, the Rosetta Stone was found, and the greatest thing it did was it had Greek script, which people already knew, and hieroglyphics, and a third script, Semitic, saying the same thing in three languages. It was actually the Rosetta Stone contains a very boring message, a routine message about some public service, but it contains it in three languages, and that was the key to unlocking hieroglyphics. Because suddenly now, knowing Greek, knowing the Semitic, you could understand what the symbols meant. And so, once that started, then Egyptology became a fashion, especially for British around that time, there was a lot of interest from the church. In fact, a lot of these early expeditions were funded by the church to try to prove the Bible. And when they all began to be disappointed one by one, finding glaring problems with the evidence being discovered and the biblical versions, they sort of, the church lost interest in the whole thing. The Egyptologists never lost interest, but the church lost interest. But the Muslim, alhamdulillah, when we look at the evidence coming one by one, they're vindicating what the Quran is saying. Not that we want to look at it that way, because the Quran is not particularly a science or a history book. But the beauty of the Quran is whenever it touches on anything, whether it be scientific or historical, or any other biological aspect, it touches it as an incidental thing to its main theme at the time. But that incidental touch is always accurate, perfectly accurate. Although it never sets out to be any of those things, it doesn't set out to be a scientific or a historical book. You see? But every fact it mentions is absolutely, you know, correct. She told his sister, that's the least she could do. Here's the sister now. وَقَالَتْ لِيَخْتِهِ قُسِّيهِ. Right? قُسِّيهِ أَيَا كِدْنَا شَيْهِ. Follow him. قُسِّيهِ means look out for him. You know, when you're looking out to make sure somebody doesn't come to any harm. That's what the word means, not just follow him. Is that what it says in yours? Follow him. Means look out for him. So she kept an eye on him from a distance. فَبَصُرَتْ بِهِ أَنْ جُنُبٍ وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ. Anything unusual about this وَهُمْ لَا
يَشْعُرُونَ?
The fact is the same old version of the Buddhist. Yeah. It's the style of the Quran. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses a word twice in quick succession, what is normally against the rule of balagha, means eloquence, becomes in itself eloquent. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is making a point. In fact, almost a sarcasm, one can call it sarcasm. Fir'aun was claiming divinity, yet twice he had been fooled. Walhum la yashurun means he was unaware of what was going on. Once when he saw the baby, he did not realize what its implication was. And he, claiming to be divine, could not observe a little girl spying on him. Because the girl not only saw the baby plucked out, saw Fir'aun deciding what to do, finally saw Fir'aun take the baby, saw the baby being transported, and everything, he came back to report to him. Wahum la yashurun. Well, they were spotted by God, or so-called God. And Tabarsi in Majmul Bayan says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is hinting to those who have the ears to take that he is a claimed God, who is not even aware of little girl. Yes, It's a very interesting anecdote. I think you guys may have heard it. There's one man who was pretending to be pious. He entered a new town and he wanted to have a reputation to be pious. So the first day he came to the mosque when he was praying, the people noticed that this man is praying in a very odd way. He was praying and suddenly he started doing hand motions with his hands like this. When he finished, they said to him, "Brother, you've never seen this in namaz." He said, "I'm so sorry, but when I pray, my attention is focused not just here. I'm at the Kaaba itself. And I saw a dog approaching the Kaaba. So I was shooing him away. Get away from this Kaaba." Yeah? So this was just a sort of to let the people know, "Yehuba moto mukaddas maharashtra." Man, so khush tha, yeah, they were simple people, but there was a cynic like me, I guess, listening to this. Say, "Oh, yeah, okay." So he said to him, "Brother, you're new in town, why don't you come home for a meal?" I said, "Okay." So he came. So they gave him place of honor and everything. And the wife, when the food was brought, identical food for everybody. There was a big mound of rice and a great big piece of chicken on the top, Except for this fellow. He only got a bit of rice. He didn't say anything, right? He looked at it. He waited to be noticed. Nobody noticed him. So the host is saying, "Bismillah." So he said, "Look, brother, some insaf na tikana." But then a chicken wailuche, right? I'm not saying, but look. So he says, "Oh no, I mentioned this story to my wife. Your chicken is underneath your eyes. We thought since you saw the dog at Kaaba, you would have seen the chicken is underneath your eyes." So that was to tell him, "Okay, look, don't think you're going to have an easy ride." So basically what Allah is saying, look at a man claiming so much, but it would not be, because thanks very much. Basically what happened was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the next verse now puts the promise into motion. Nabi Musa alayhi salam was brought back. Now the baby was fully accepted. Once the decision had been made, okay, this baby is adopted, the royal baby, all sorts of fuss was made. Asiya was ensuring that the baby had the best of attention, and the first problem was of course trying to feed him. So the women who had milk were called, who had their own small babies were called to try to foster him. And Musa, according to hadith, was not even sitting in their laps, forget the fact that they could try to feed him, he would jump out of their laps, and this was a cause of distress to Asiya, and Fir'aun couldn't understand it, no way. Now here the girl, unnoticed, she comes in, and she says this. We had forbidden, Allah says, وَحَرَّمْنَا عَلَيْهِ الْمَرَارِ. What it means is that we had actually forbidden him to take the milk of anyone. مِنْ قَبْلِ. There is some indication here that, obviously these Copts were Najis or whatever, and the influence of the baby's milk does matter. But then there are perils to be drawn against the Prophet who was foster fed by another woman as well. In any case, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this particular instance, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to bring about His will. That's the whole thing, the whole message in these stories is that Allah's will is dominant, no matter what the circumstances. Allah had promised the mother, "I'll bring you together." And this girl comes forward. And what does she say? "Shall I direct you to Ahlul Bayt?" Beautiful. This actual word, the sentence in Arabic is beautiful. Anyway, "Shall I direct you to the people of a house who will bring him up for you and sincerely tutor him?" وَهُمْ لَهُ نَاسِحُونَ. Again, does it say tutor in yours?
We'll take care of him.
Yeah, I think tutor him is a little bit of an enthusiastic sort of translation. Nasihin is have the best for him in their hearts. Mean well for him.
And they will wish him well.
Fine point. Actually, point I was thinking about earlier, because ek bahas thai che ke Musa ni maa jare le li diye ne tar ke itna li diye ne ene khoravi ne le aavte ti paachi da roj ke su but the proof Quran pathi e proof thai che ke ne Fir'aun nagar e paari Fir'aun ne paari
all the servants were Jews and Ahlul Bayt.
It's very interesting ke the milk Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade. Now as for the rest, I mean, we don't have just a problem here, we have a problem with all the prophets. You know, the prophets invariably lived in times when they were the only ones. Surely their wives cooked for them. Lut's wife was a non-believer. Lut's wife was punished by Allah with the rest of her people, or his people. And so was Nuh's wife.
No, but having said that, she was still...
Nefiraun wife mu'minati. But Nuh's wife not.
No, that's not right. Let's say Nuh's wife wasn't... But she wasn't a mushrik either. She was just a misguided person, like the prophet's wife.
Kanat min al-ghabirin. She was of the drowned ones.
Yeah, so look at the prophet's wives. They weren't exactly the most...
Well, that's the beauty of it. See, Ahlul Bayt. Ahlul Bayt comes only three times in the Quran. Only three times. One is the very famous one, right? Tathir. Inna ma yuridullahu liyudhhiba ankum ar-rijsa ahlal bayti wa yutahhirakum tathira. This verse, according to our Sunni brethren, refers to Ahlul Bayt, meaning the wives of the Prophet. But that is not necessarily borne out by these verses. The wives of the Prophet are not Ahlul Bayt. The mothers of Prophets are Ahlul Bayt. Musa's mother has been called Ahlul Bayt, not because she is the wife of Imran, not as a wife of anyone. Imran was, according to some riwayat, Imran was a very holy man, right? Not a prophet, but not because of wife. And the same for Ibrahim's wife. If you look at another ayat, where this third verse where Ahlul Bayt occurs, second is this one, obviously. Third one is in Hud, ayat 73. If you look at Hud, ayat 73, we'll see the third occurrence, and you will see that it was when Sarah became mother. Part of the requisite for this class is to
meet. All the prophets' mothers were
not all, but deserve to be called from the people of the house. This house has got a special significance. It has actually a metaphorical or a meaning. Ata'jabina min Allah rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu alaykum ahlal bayt innahu hamidun majid. Look at number 71. You see, when these two, this is obviously not part of our discussion, maybe we shouldn't get into it really. But it's a fascinating, it's not to do with ours, but it's a fascinating tafsir, mainly because, maybe I should say it, because this guy has mistranslated totally. Mir Ahmad Ali. I don't know if yours has got the same translation. Basically, this is a story, we don't need to get into it, but this was where the angels were on their way to destroy Lut's people. And they did a little transit stop at Ibrahim's house to pass on a message to Sarah that Ishaq was to be born to them, right? And then they were, and if you see 69, our messengers came to Ibrahim with Bushra, glad tidings. They said, Salam. Ibrahim said, replied, Salam. And he brought them an animal, a roasted calf. But then he saw they were not eating, right? He saw that their hands would not stretch forward. He wondered at that and conceived a fear. Here, khifa doesn't mean fear. It means curiosity. Alright? Curiosity. He was not afraid of angels. He spoke to them all the time. He was not afraid of them. Curiosity about them. So we see translation sometimes is not the only thing. The angel said, قَالُوا لَا تَخَفْ إِنَّا أُرْسِلْنَا إِلَىٰ قَوْمِ لُوت. We have been sent to the people of Lut. The other tafsir on that is saying concern. He was not scared, but he wondered if, because what he recognized was Jibreel. And Jibreel only came down to earth for two reasons ever. One, for revelation, and second, of course, he was the messenger that Allah always used to punish the people. Always. Every people that was destroyed by God, it was at the hands of Jibreel. That is why, if you remember in the tafsir of Qul Wallahu Ahad, we did that ages back, the Jews said to the Prophet, who is the angel who comes to you? And he said, Jibreel. And they said, if it was anyone but Jibreel, we would have brought faith on you. But Jibreel is the one who has destroyed nations in the past, right? Khair. We have been sent to Lut, right? But they had some good news for him. And his wife was standing there and she laughed when we gave her the glad tidings of Ishaq and after Ishaq of Yaqub. وَامْرَأَتُهُ قَائِمَةٌ فَضَحِكَتْ فَبَشَّرْنَاهَا بِإِسْحَاقِ. Have you ever wondered why Sarah broke out laughing? It's a thought, isn't it? When you read this verse, I think if you've read this, you must have wondered. I wondered.
Yeah.
Why did she break out laughing? And remember, I don't know how this came up in a conversation, but I asked an alim. He broke out laughing. He said, yes. He said, this is a poor translation. Dhahikat means to have a menstrual period. Suddenly, in her old age, she again was, she had a period. She had a menstrual cycle. And at that time, they said, you are fertile again, and Allah is going to give his heart. Okay, so that's just by and by. That's not our point today
that
anyway.
That word doesn't mean black.
It does, as well.
Well, it means, it's got two meanings.
Yes.
It's so here's the opposite meaning, weird meaning.
No.
I mean, that if one doesn't refer
yes,
to the
yes,
other.
Yes, yes, I see what you mean, yeah, yeah.
Oh,
but it has got nothing to do with laughter.
Yeah.
So it you must scratch it if it's your own personal copy of the Quran. If you have borrowed it from here, it's Madrasa Kids Quran, so don't write anything else on it. But if it's your own copy, you should have your own copy by now. And again, I can't stress enough that if you have your own copy by now, it will be full of notes that we've made on corrections in the translations of these books. And, you know, add to that. It is very invaluable. When you come to it, Pacho koi divas gani war pachi, to tam yaad aayega misu boilanda. Pa Ahlul Bayt. When she became Ahlul Bayt was when she had become the mother, or she was about to become mother, not the fact that she was the wife. Anyway, we are on ayat number 12. I'm a break kursu. I'm only going to go until ayat 15 if people want. Otherwise, we can also stop and carry on next week, inshallah. But it's quite interesting. The story becomes, which is quite an interesting, dramatic sort of phase in the next verses. We are on. Let's just finish this one. Basically, shall I direct him? So we restored him. Ayat number 30. Ayat number 13. The baby was back with the mother in less than 3 days, according to Hadith. And Allah says, we restored him to his mother that her eye might be comforted and that she might not grieve. And she should know that the promise of Allah is always true. And of course, this is for us as well. Because Allah finishes by saying, وَأَكْثَرَهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. You people, you read about Allah's promise, you hear about Allah's promise, meaning Allah's promise that do what I command you to do, and its consequences in the hereafter will be this. You hear, but you do not believe, according to this. Haman, of course, was a bit suspicious. Haman is a very interesting figure. One day we talk about Haman only. From the Quran. Very interesting chap to see what his role was. He is mentioned again a few times in the Quran with Fir'aun, where Fir'aun said, build me a tower so that I may fight the God of Musa, and some other emotional outbursts. The Haman, right? A trusted sort of second in command. Haman was sitting there and he said to her, huh? How come this baby rejects everyone except you? You must be the mother. So the mother was quite quick as well. She said, he comes to me because every one of my children have come to my breast immediately because my milk is sweet and the children love it. And my children have always, I have had no problem in suckling and all this. He was a little bit, he thought, ah, but again there was this arrogance. You know, you look at a baby and you think, this baby, what can he do to me? He let it pass. He let it pass. Although he actually, plus there was Asiya's force at that time on Fir'aun was quite great, because at that time she had not really begun to defy him, because she had not really heard the message of Musa at that time. She brought faith in Musa, but she hadn't begun that kind of active resistance to him. So she was still his favorite wife and very powerful in the court, and Haman knew it. Alright.
Haman was a high priest.
Haman was the master of the buildings.
He
he was the sort of master architect construction guy.
Well, not necessarily was making him a high priest, because they were all priest buildings.
Yeah, but there is this high priest business of Amon. Amon, some of the Mustafsirin have said, Amon the high priest is this office of Haman. But Amon became, if you look at chronology, Amon was brought after Seti came Ramesses II, who is our guy, Firon, and then came Manapta.
I thought you said it wasn't Ramesses.
No, he was.
You said it was the other guy. No,
Manapta.
The lungs in.
It is Ramesses.
It is Ramesses.
Beyond doubt.
Why?
I've got extensive proof of it. We talk about it from Quranic verses next time. From basically archaeological evidence of the rulership of the span of Ramesses, right, of Ramesses' rule, and the fact that this particular pharaoh ruled from before Musa's birth, right, till the Exodus, and died in the river. So it was a long span, because in that time Musa grew up, went to Midian, came back.
But after Ramesses, there were other pharaohs who were prominent, right?
There were.
But did they not have it in their history? This is what happened to Ramesses. In Egyptian history, quite different from the Bible or from the Quran.
There was a severe disruption, obviously, at the death of Firaun.
Surely their records were so accurate, there must be something. Or did they just ignore it? We don't want to know.
There was a stele, a stele. Stele is like the Egyptians and later on the Romans as well. Whenever they reached a particular land, they would put in the earth a stele. A stele is like a metal or a wooden, not a wooden usually, but something more long-lasting, an obelisk, that annotated their so far, their mission in that area, and so on. There was a stele discovered of Manapta about him avenging or attempting to avenge in the far-off land the Bani Israel, avenging his father. That has been found and translated. I got it home. Which indicates that there was some attempt by Manapta to try to get back lost face. Yeah, but he wasn't.
One of the pharaohs who changed the religion,
that was Amon. This is the Amon that you're talking about. After him, very powerful, although not initially. When he first became pharaoh, he was 18, and the mother was very. But when the death of the mother, then this particular pharaoh, Amon Tape or something like that, I have to look it up. He ruled for 45 years, and he changed the gods. New gods. He changed it from Ramesses Pi, to Thebes. That's right. But this was after Ramesses.
After Ramesses. So the gods were different, or was it the same guy?
No, if you look at Manapta, they believed in Re, or Ra. Or they call him Re. Ra. And Re was the sun god. And if you look at Manapta, he starts off with a prayer to the sun. Re lives forever. And Manapta, son of Ramesses, son of Seti. And he's... Anyway, but we can look at Egyptology in the Quran, it's fantastic. But, how it all just clicks into place one by one, almost uncannily. Prominent Egyptologists become Muslims, because they could not reconcile how an ancient text in a different part of the world was telling them what they were discovering here. It seemed very... You see, the Quran appeals on many fronts to many people depending on their backgrounds. If you look at converts, the things they see in the Quran, totally different from maybe you and I see sometimes, I feel. The thing that attracts... And even Muslims are fascinated by one aspect of the Quran. Mufassirin by another, the historians by a third, the philosophers by a fourth. And the Quran appeals to all and answers all and talks to all. That's the beauty of it. Abu Damas Pandak, and then we finish off the last three verses and then take, maybe we've got another 20-minute session after this. Salah. Now, we're in our second session after Namaz, and I'm thinking that basically the we are now entering in this discussion the third phase of Nabi Musa alayhi salam's life, which has been mentioned in the Quran. The first phase, which is his birth, has been mentioned severally in Taha, in this surah and so on. About his childhood, little is mentioned in the Quran. But this third phase, where he reaches a maturity and the consequences thereof, the events that take turn then, is mentioned in many places in the Quran. We talk about that. But obviously, as you may know from the story, this episode is talking about those events that ultimately lead to the situation where Nabi Musa has to leave Misr.
Can I come back before that situation?
Yeah, sure.
In all this time, we're correct that Nabi Musa did not know who was a Nabi.
Now you're opening up a can of worms.
No, the Quran says Allah told him at the age of 40, or Allah just
confirmed? No, not at the age of 40. No.
Yes.
The whole issue of whether...
I mean, his mother knew, that's a fact, right?
Yes.
So his mother must have told him at some point, at 3 or 4 or 5.
The whole issue of the fact that they were destined for prophetship, whether they knew or not, is debated heavily amongst Shias and Sunnis alike. The Sunnis generally form a consensus that they did not know, and they were prone to error before, during, and after being chosen as prophets. But while they were, after they had been chosen as prophets, they did not make error in the message, the transmission of the message of God, but they were prone to other errors.
What evidence do they have to base their beliefs? Or is it just
verses of the Quran? Verses of the Quran. Prophets asking for forgiveness. Musa himself, in this verse, verses to follow, asks for forgiveness and so on. The tashayyu, on the other hand, do not allow any sort of mistake or sin after bi'asat, after being the prophets of God have been chosen. They are masoom, and most of the Shia agree that they are masoom from birth. Some of the Shias, giving the dalil, say that no, it is not necessary for them to be exactly masoom, or they could have made error, but certainly they had qualities in them that caused them to be chosen. There are arguments there, but the overwhelming Shiite view is that the isma, masoom, this business of however you want to translate ismat, infallible, protected by God. Ismat is not just something that a man can aspire to have himself. So it is not just that, for example, when Saduq alayhi rahmah, for example. Saduq is one of the great Shia scholars who has written Man la yahduru al-faqih, one of our four canonic books of hadith. He was asked this question. He lived just after Ghaybah of 12th Imam. He lived during the time of Ghaybah the Sugra. And he was asked, is it possible for a man not to sin? So he said, you are looking at a man who for 40 years has not committed gunai sagira. Forget gunai kabira, big sin. For 40. But he also used to allow that isma is something else, and abstaining from sin is something else. Isma is a divine protection that extends to making error also. So for example, unconsciously making error. Not only consciously making error, but unconsciously sinning, for example. So that is isma. As for can they make a mistake, an error in judgment, that is not a sin, a tarki awla. A lot of the Shia ulama allow that such a thing is possible. And they give pretty strong proof from the Quran and even Nahl al-Balagh.
In this particular case, Hazrat Musa was brought up in the court of Firaun as a prince. I didn't exactly live a good life, as one would expect an Egyptian prince to live.
No. He, even in the time, you see, he knew he was Banu Israel. He knew. There's enough evidence of that from Hadith that the Bani Israel, slowly there was a rumor spreading around that the prince is not got the same attitude as the rest of the people towards us. Because there were episodes where he had visited certain sites where slaves were being put to work, and he had tried to intervene in a small way, but to make them Bas, to make life a bit easier for them.
So.
This is what I wanted to say. I think that there has been some doubt as to what happened. You see, when Allah says, "We will unite you with your baby," what happened exactly? Did it mean that somehow Fir'aun let go this baby to mother's house and then occasionally the would arrive? No. It was not true, because although there were some hadiths to that effect, Quran states differently. What really happened was that the baby Musa became attached to this mother, his real mother obviously. He would not feed from anyone but her, and she became a trusted nanny of the boy. First of all, it was a big jump for them to agree to have the royal prince being fed by a Bani Israel. That themselves, the transition to that was difficult for them, but they were desperate, they had no choice. But later on, like in many households, the babies grow up with a particular woman and she ends up being there all the time. So it turned out that Musa's mother and sister actually were invited to live in the palace. But we know that it was in the palace that he grew up, because there is a proof from the Quran. I think Shu'ara, if you open Shu'ara, by the way, you have to pick up the names of the surahs, as you have guessed now. But in the beginning we hold your hand. Shu'ara is 26. When Musa comes to Fir'aun, right, Fir'aun gives him a great big psychological sort of like blackmail. That, you have come today to give us all this, and when I was so kind to you and everything, right? Sixteen is given the command, Musa and Harun, go to Fir'aun, both of you, that means you and Harun, and tell him, we are the messengers of the Lord of Allah, send us with the children of Israel. That means, let us leave with them. Right? That was the basic command. And Fir'aun started saying, Alam nurabbika fina walida. This is the proof. Did I not nurture you? I was your Rabb. Did I not bring you up in my own? And you dwelt many years of your life amongst us. You see this? That is the proof. Okay. 15 and 16.
How did Nabi Musa retire this son? Obviously, yes, son.
Yeah, there were two allegations. This is we're going to talk about next week in length. The reason I want to leave it for next week is if I open up this chapter, it is a good hour. It is enough to suffice for next week. There's so many interesting ramifications opening up from just two verses. Because it's not only these two verses we look at. We look at Shu'ara. And we look at one or two places. If I do that now, another hour will go, I'll have to leave it halfway. So what I thought was that I just end it on 14. Okay, one more verse. And then this new chapter of exactly what happened is immensely interesting. Take it from me. Although you know the story, obviously, he killed the man. But there is so many things in those two verses and the rest of the verses backing it up. That the picture will emerge slightly differently from what, obviously, if you've read the tafsir, it's a different thing. But if you've not generally read the tafsir on it, or not generally thought about it too much, you will see that the verses open up a new picture of the whole event, which perhaps you didn't quite look at it that way. But basically, let's look at 14, alright? وَلَمَّا بَلَغَ أَشُدَّهُ وَاسْتَوَى آتَيْنَاهُ حُكْمًا وَعِلْمًا وَكَذَلِكَ نَجْزِي الْمُحْسِنِينَ. When he reached his full strength and had grown up to maturity. Two things. وَلَمَّا بَلَغَ أَشُدَّهُ. أَشُدَّهُ is strength, right? بَلَغَ is reached a good level, right? Or the best level. When he was in peak of his strength. وَاسْتَوَى. إِسْتَوَى here meaning settled in language, grown up to full maturity.
Wastawa ala al-arsh.
Yeah.
What?
Settled. Istawa ala al-arsh. Settled.
Doesn't that mean retired or we know the man?
Yeah. Here, istawa is to settle at a place a good predetermined place, you know, reach a level.
Settle.
Yeah.
What is it?
State of where he knows all aspects of the creation.
Yeah. Yeah. Basically, Mufassirin have said, okay, look, here, Balagha Ashuddahu means physical. Physical maturity in the sense that he was formed as a human being, as a man, he was no longer a boy. And istawa means mental maturity. His brain also was now no longer, if you like, immature. He had a maturity of thought, right? When he got these, when he arrived at these two things, Allah gave him two things. He gave him the wisdom, hikmah, and knowledge, ilm. Hikmah is referred to as aql, means a superpower or a powerful intelligence that enabled him to conclusively decide between the haqq and batil. Right? The ability to distinguish is hikmah. Wisdom does not equate to knowledge, as we know. You know, one can have knowledge but not be wise. Okay, Prophet. Tafsir says that yes, it could mean prophethood, but here, basically, initially, it was a present given to him which is not something exclusively for prophets. Okay? Yusuf Ali says this because he's a Sunni. And he is saying that this is the... But if you look at the end of the verse, Allah says that this is the right of people who are good, actually. Where is it? Thus, وَكَذَلِكَ نَجْزِ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Everybody who is muhsinin, muhsinin means that he arrives at a state of personal devotion to God. His personal attitude towards God is of ihsan, you know, of goodliness. That he devotes himself to God's path, right? When he offers himself to God, God gives him these two bounties as a reward for that submission. And that submission is not exclusive to the prophets. He gave him hikmah, which is not the same as knowledge, right? He gave him the ability to discern very clearly the right path from the wrong, and he also gave him ilm. Ilm is those extra tool, the knowledge of what is right and wrong, not just the ability to discern. So there was two extra things. It's very... Imam Jafar Sadiq al-Islam has looked at this verse and he said, he says, people asked him, what does istawa mean? So he said, I don't know why he said this, and maybe it's not attributed to him also. He said, this first word, balagha shuddahu, is 18 years old. And he said, the other one is when he has physical appearances of maturity, facial hairs grow, istawa. It's a weak hadith. But the point is, there are parallels to be drawn here. If you look, I just spotted it by chance because it's linked to one of my most favorite surah in the Quran, and I thought the words look familiar. Surah number 12, Yusuf. If you look at Yusuf, right, these words are very similar. When Aziz, remember when Yusuf comes to Misr for the first time and he is bought by the Aziz, the richest man next to the king? 21. وَقَالَ الَّذِي اشْتَرَاهُ مِنْ مِصْرِهِ لِمْرَأَتِهِ. The one who bought him in Egypt said to his wife, أَكْرِمْنِي مَثْوَاهُ عَسَىٰ أَنْ يَنْفَعَنَا أَوْ نَتَّخِذَهُ وَلَدًا. You see these two things? Give him an honorable place. He may be of use to us, or we will adopt him as a son. Sound familiar? Go back to Qasas, ayat number 9. This time the woman is making the plea to her husband. The other time the husband was saying to his wife, وَقَالَتِ امْرَأَةُ فِرْعَوْنَ قُرَّةُ عَيْنِ لِي وَلَكَ لَا تَقْتُلُوا عَسَىٰ أَنْ يَنْفَعَنَا أَوْ نَتَّخِذَهُ وَلَدًا. You see it? No, there is enough evidence that these things were given to him later. Also Yusuf. Go back to Yusuf. Number 22. وَلَمَّا بَلَغَ أَشُدَّهُ. There is a difference between Yusuf and Musa. which shows to us the relative position of Musa and Yusuf in the hierarchy of prophets. وَلَمَّا بَلَغَ أَشُدَّهُ آتَيْنَاهُ حُكْمًا وَعِلْمًا. What's the difference between that and the other one? Who got it earlier? Why? Now I'm saying compare ayat 14 of Qasas and 22 of Yusuf.
Well, here Musa had full strength and
But don't go by translation. This is another problem. Look, the same words have been translated differently. Walamma balagha ashuddahu ataina hukman wa ilma. When he reached the prime of life, we gave him authority, prophethood, and knowledge. You see that? Anya each words. Walamma balagha ashuddahu wastawa is missing. Ataina hukman wa ilma. We gave him wisdom and knowledge. وَكَذَلِكَ نَجِّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ بَيْبَا جُشِ. There are parallels between the story of Yusuf and Musa. Both of them did not have... they had been chosen for prophethood. There's no doubt, because we see it. We see, I mean, Musa, from the time he was born, it was leading him to his prophethood. Right? But... I remember when I spoke to Agha Jawadi Amuli. Jawadi Amuli, when I was in Iran last year, I was lucky we got an audience with him. He's a very difficult man to get hold of. And it so happened that he sent a message that he learnt I was in town and he wanted to meet with me to give condolences for my father's passing away. Because he knew my father well. And Papa had just passed away a couple of months before. But Jawadi Amuli is probably the second or third most important faqih in Iran today. And he has written tafsir of the Quran, right? 20 volumes so far have been published, and he's only reached Surah Araf, 7th Surah, yet. 20 volumes. Right? This is a work in progress. And the man is... And tafsir is not his forte. I mean, he's an expert in tafsir, but his main expertise is in fiqh and... is one of Sahibul Mizan, that is Agha Tabatabai's foremost students. So I had a chance audience with him after the usual, you know, pleasantries, and he expressed his condolences and said, you, your father, and all that. I thought, here is a chance. So I asked him four questions on tafsir I had prepared from before. One of the questions I asked him was about Yusuf. He said to me that the time when Yusuf was chosen as a prophet by God was when he was thrown in the well. He received his first wahi, and that is then not our story today, but in Yusuf you will see when he was thrown in the well, Allah sends a revelation to him that these men who throw you in the well, one day you will tell them about this and they will not know you. Before that they will not even recognize you, but you will inform them about what they have done. And I remember, I do not have the adequate Farsi to actually ask him this, but I remember thinking at that time that is there a certain level at which these prophets are formally sort of brought into the office of prophethood, and Quran's evidence points to that.
What about his dream? Surely
that was a dream of his destiny.
When he
had the dream, Yaqub told him, "You have dreamt your destiny."
Sure, that was ilham, right? It didn't come out of the speech or something.
No, it was. Yes, but the dream was also dreamt by the king. The king dreamt a dream about the cows. And that was a true dream. Right? It was brought up a very interesting thing about dreams. I mean, if you think about dreams, dreams are not just by prophets. The ordinary mortal can have a true dream. The king saw the dream, right? Not only the king, the two prisoners in the prison were seeing dreams, both which were extremely prophetic. One led to the death of one and the other one was released, right? But again we see that Musa alayhi salam reaches a certain level in his life and then hikmah and ilm is given to him. And in another place in Quran, if you remember ages back when we did Bani Israel, we came across this verse, right? That was tabaynahu. And Musa, when Musa came to it, Allah says to him, I have now chosen you. From amongst the people I have chosen you. But now. Means Okay, these prophets reach a certain level, right, and then they are formally, if you like, brought into the draw as prophets. They are not prophets before, right? It is a very, you need to discuss it with the evidences. I mean, you know, if you hear it for the first time and you hear it without the full thing, it brings more questions than it answers. You know, people think, well, where does it place all those hadiths I've heard about the prophet saying, Kuntu nabiyyan wa adamu bayna al-ma'i wa al-teen. I was a prophet and Adam was still between water and clay. The famous hadith of the prophet. Or awwalu ma khalaq Allahu nuri. The first thing God made was my nur. Right? And people, to try to reconcile that with the Quranic verses and so on. But the predominant thinking is that these prophets reached or were chosen as prophets at different stages in their lives. Some from birth, some at certain stages. Isa, for example, was chosen from birth. But the interesting thing is that whenever they were chosen, it does not influence their ma'rifah. They had different stages. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Quran says, فَضَّلْنَا بَعْضُهُمْ بَعْضًا. Some of them are preeminent over others, these prophets.
Is it the right word to say that they were chosen, or is it likely that they were informed? They were chosen from the day they were born.
Perhaps they were told, now is the start of your mission.
Because, I mean, what happened to Musa from the day he was born was miraculous. It would happen to you or me.
True.
So if he was destined for that, he was going
to
be a prophet.
But there was personal piety in Musa alayhi to begin with. He may not have been aware of the entire story of his birth. He may not have been. And again, the prophet, you see, we have to go by Quran. And many times in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O Muhammad, I am telling you this, you never knew it before. You didn't know this. Now I am telling you. Surah Yusuf. نَحْنُ نَقُصُّ عَلَيْكَ أَحْسَنَ الْقَصَصِ بِمَا أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ وَإِنْ كَانَ مِنْ قَبْلُ لَمِنَ الْغَافِلِينَ. Before this, you were from the unaware ones. Talking to Muhammad. In many other places, you did not know about this till I have informed you. So we have to obviously say that it doesn't matter that, you know, so Prophet Muhammad was chosen at a certain point. Isa was chosen as a baby because he spoke from the cradle saying, Inni Abdullah Atani al Kitab wa Ja'ala Nabiyya.